Scripture reading this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, looking at verses 3 through 5. As we continue on in our study of this great book together, 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 3 and reading down through verse number 5 together. We'll actually pick up the last statement at the end of verse 2, just for the context, because I think it really fits with these verses. Last statement Paul makes at the end of verse 2, teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Paul warns in this text Timothy about the dangers of teachers who promote and proclaim unhealthy teachings. That's what this text is about, unhealthy teachings and the dangers that they bring. And it's going to lead us to ask three questions this morning, the first of which are, what are the marks of unhealthy teachings? And then we'll go on to ask, more applicational, what does that actually look like in life, and what would healthy teachings look like? Now, Paul uses gripping imagery to describe the severity or the seriousness of the trouble that was in the church in Ephesus among some of the teachers. Paul, we have noted many times, was writing to Timothy, a pastor in this church, but there were other elders and teachers who apparently were proclaiming things that ought not be proclaimed. That's a constant theme throughout this letter. And about these teachers, Paul uses this gripping imagery to help us to see what their teachings was about and what their teachings were doing to the people in that church. And the imagery that he uses is that of health versus sickness. Health versus sickness. And the imagery is seen in verse 3 and in verse 4. Note verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent, which means to agree with or affirm, wholesome words. Anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words. That word wholesome has to do with health. It is sometimes translated as sound, but the word is usually used in New Testament times in terms of health. Then notice in verse number 4 that the person who does not affirm, does not consent to these teachings of the Lord and of Christ, the person who does not consent to these wholesome words, verse 4, is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Key on that phrase, obsessed with disputes. That word obsessed literally means an unhealthy craving, as the ESV translates it, or a morbid interest, as the New American Standard has it. Literally, it means sickness. They were sick in their pursuit of the stuff that was killing them. So there's a contrast in this text between those who affirm and consent to wholesome words and those who had an unhealthy craving for the wrong form of teaching. Now, we know how gripping this imagery is because we can see it played out in our physical world. I have known people who have had addictions that they know are killing them. For instance, I know of people who are addicted to cigarettes and their smoke was literally killing them. It was wrecking their bodies. Their friends, their families, their physicians were all telling them, you have to stop. You're going to kill yourself if you keep doing this. I can think of one person who needed really a life-saving surgery where the doctor said, we will give you this surgery if you stop smoking for a period of months. Otherwise, we cannot do it. Your body will not tolerate it. Now, this person for quite some time continued on with the smoking. And what happened there is that they had an unhealthy craving for stuff that was killing them, an obsession with stuff that was destroying them. You can find this obsession in many addictions, and we all know the dangers, drugs and heavy drinking and things of the like. But you know, there are other people who get obsessed even with things that in and of themselves are not unhealthy, but they just get too much of it, or only that. I was recently reading of Bobby Kennedy, who's a brother to JFK. Before his brother was president, Bobby took a trip to some Eastern Bloc communist countries with a then-sitting Supreme Court justice. Bobby Kennedy was a fierce anti-communist. I think it's likely that most of us in this room are probably of the same opinion. It was not a bad thing to most of our worldviews to be an anti-communist, especially in the 1950s when they saw the dangers so much closer than we do today. But he was so anti-communist that he actually, during this trip of a month long to these Eastern Bloc communist countries, he actually refused to eat most of the food that was prepared for him because he did not want to partake of things that the communists prepared for him. And what he did instead is he ate mostly watermelon and some other vegetables that he could find buying from the side of the road. His companions with him encouraged him to eat. They said, these people aren't trying to kill you. This is a diplomatic mission. It's not a good idea to be killing off the diplomats as they come over. He would not do it. He was so obsessed with this that he got very sick. To the point that he had to go to the doctor, but he refused to do that too because his words were, quote, I will not be seen by a communist doctor. He wouldn't do it. Finally, the Supreme Court justice convinced him, you need to do this, probably saved his life. When he got back to the United States after his month, his wife said to his travel companion, the justice, what have you done to my husband? Because he came back so sick and thin. Now here's the thing, he was obsessed with probably a noble ideal, the concerns over the spread of communism at that time in the world. But he's so obsessed with just that, that it nearly killed him. The picture that Paul sets up here, people who instead of affirming and consenting to wholesome words, were instead obsessed with unhealthy ideals and practices, either the wrong thing, stuff that was killing them, or too much of only one thing, and that alone. And it was destroying lives. And Paul warns that there were teachers who were like this in the way that they taught. They ignored the healthy and instead had a morbid interest in the unhealthy. And he makes it clear that such teachers exist, because when he says there in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, the grammar of that phrase in the original language assumes that there were people doing that. You could translate it, since people are teaching this way, this is what you need to do. And that leads us to ask our original three questions. What are the marks of this kind of unhealthy teaching and teachers? What are the problems? What are the results that happen as a result of this unhealthy teaching? And finally, what does healthy teaching look like? We're going to explore those three questions together. And I want to tell you, we're going to spend the majority of our time on the first one, a little less time on the second one, and even less on the third question, and our time will be done. So what are the marks of unhealthy teaching or teachers? Now, there are two general categories that Paul sets up here for unhealthy teachings and teachers. First is the teaching itself. Second is the life of the teacher. Notice with me first the teaching. In verse 3, Paul describes the unhealthy teaching that was being taught as not consenting to wholesome words. That's the first mark of unhealthy teaching. And you say, what are wholesome words? Well, according to Paul in verse 3, they are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness or corresponds with godliness. When Paul spoke of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not simply talking about the words that Jesus spoke alone, though no doubt Christian teaching should include the very words of Jesus. In other words, Paul is not saying that the answer to everything is to simply quote the red letters in your Bible in the New Testament. The idea here is that the teaching is in accordance with the words of Jesus. But wholesome words are also identified as words that are doctrine or teaching, which is in accord with godliness or which accords with godliness. That's the systematic truth or the systematic theology or the system of Christian teaching that drives godly living. Paul would call it this in Acts chapter 20. It's the whole counsel of God. By the way, that means that a proper system of Christian teaching is in agreement with the words that Jesus spoke. Now, Paul has been indicating throughout this letter that there is such a thing as this system of teaching, this body of truth, this whole counsel of God that pastors and Christian teachers are to proclaim from one generation to the other. The whole letter really emphasizes this in various ways. In fact, if you just go back to chapter 1, we just see a smattering of this systematic teaching that Paul is emphasizing that is wholesome. So go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 11, where Paul says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Those are wholesome words. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. A little bit later, down in verse 15, here's another example of wholesome words. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Words like this, down in chapter 2, in verses 5 and 6, these are wholesome words, systematic truth taught to the people of Ephesus, to Timothy and others. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due times. Healthy teaching that shows up later in the same chapter, chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. I desire that men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair and so on and so forth. In chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we see other examples of these wholesome words. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Wholesome words were spoken by Paul in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These are rich,
doctrinal teachings. And what you find is that if you read each of these things, in between them are loads of practical teachings on how that doctrine applies to life. See, Paul teaches in between these wholesome words about prayer, about dress, about the raising of children, about sanctification, about the life of a pastor, the life of a deacon, the pursuit of godliness, the care of our families, the care for widows, the faithfulness of saints, of marriage, of the compensation of elders, of a Christian work ethic. All around this teaching is in accordance with godly living. Now, where you put those doctrinal teachings together is the way in which we live our lives as Christians. You get exactly what Paul says in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. You get wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which accords with godliness. Right doctrine and right teaching, says Paul, drives righteous living. You put those things together, and this is where godliness comes from. A teacher who does not teach these kinds of wholesome words, that person, Paul says, is proud. And he doesn't know anything, according to verse 4. Instead, he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. When you think about disputes, they have to constantly go to stuff that there's no solid ground on. The controversial questions. No doubt a good teacher will address difficult questions from time to time and to try to teach through them. But the person whose diet is just filled with controversy, this person who's filled with that kind of diet will produce unhealthy congregants. Either it's one controversy over after another, or it's the same controversy over and over again. Paul also mentions there in verse 4 these arguments over words. That could refer to a person who takes a word out of its context and make it say something that it doesn't say. But more broadly, this is probably the person who just likes to get into quibbles over about words. They blabber on about things that they don't really know what they're talking about. And this kind of thing shows up in several ways. One is single-issue teachers in the church. Single-issue teachers. These are the people who just harp on the same thing over and over and over and over again. And it even could be a good thing. I just read an article a couple of weeks ago about simple New Year's resolutions to be more healthy. I could be more healthy, I'm sure, and I like simplicity, so I thought this looks like an interesting thing. And one of the simple things that they recommend is for Americans to drink more water. And the author was pointing out that many people just don't drink enough water. And probably that's true. I'd say that's probably true. But imagine someone who is obsessed with drinking water. Did you know that you can drink too much water? You can drink too much water. If you take in too much water, it can actually be fatal. This became more seriously known a few years ago and known well. There was a famous incident that happened with a group of teens in an activity that they were having a water drinking contest to see who could drink the most water in a certain period of time. And they actually had someone die as a result of that. Some preachers and teachers are like that with their teaching. They come to the same issue, and over and over and over again, they just fill that. They can't get off their personal hobby horse. And it becomes a dead horse that, sad to say, is beaten into burger. And that's what it feels like week after week into the congregation. And they get tired of it. They get weary over it. Sometimes the issue has merit, sometimes not. But such things become useless janglings over words. Such people are called both idle talkers and deceivers in Titus 2. Truthfully, there's only one issue that a preacher or teacher should come to again and again and again, basically every single week. And I'll let the Apostle Paul tell you what that issue is. He says this in 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is to say that the one issue that preachers and teachers of Christian sort can come back to over and over and over again is the crosswork of Jesus Christ, the good news, the gospel, the saving message of Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. But other issues that preachers just keep coming back to constantly, they will not produce the fruits of righteousness. Not only disputes and arguments over words show up in single-issue preachers, But also this shows up in a consistent haggling over disputed issues. There are teachers and preachers who will rail against certain things constantly. You'll hear them talking only about things like drinking before or against the Christian's license to do so, or to the use or not use of certain versions of the Bible, or what standards of dress people should have, or the appropriate uses of capital punishment and so on, or the place in which a Christian should have in the political world. Now, all of those questions, I do believe the Bible has answers to directly or principles to guide us, but I recognize that Christians have disagreed about them, and to constantly haggle about those things is to excel in disputes and arguments over words. It's not the main stuff that Paul would have Timothy teach and preach. Disputes and arguments over words show up in single-issue preachers, in consistent and constant haggling over disputed issues, and in fights and wranglings over things outside the Scripture. That was the case for Timothy here. They, the teachers that were causing trouble in the church in Ephesus, were pursuing endless genealogies, which were either Gnostic teachings or the genealogical records of the Old Testament, sprinkled with extra-biblical stories or some combination of the two. And the person who takes stuff outside the Bible and makes it the source of what they teach and preach, this is the teacher who fills his sermon with movie clips or turns the pulpit into a political stump speech for a politician or party or spends an enormous amount of time dealing with social issues. I mean, all those things, I mean, might be wonderful. There are great movies out there. You know what? I do have political views. I have views on the social issues of our day. But those aren't the wholesome words that produce godliness. Paul is not just dealing with that teacher, with what that teacher taught, however, is teaching itself in this mark of unhealthy teaching, but also the marks of an unhealthy teaching also involve the teacher himself. Notice in verse 3 where Paul says that this teacher does not consent to wholesome words and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Later in verse number 5, he talks about these kinds of teachers are not ones who understand what godliness is. Instead, they see it as a means of gain. We'll explore that more next week. So it's not just that his words are off, it's his life is off. He doesn't live a godly life. And by the way, as we've noted in our working through this book, when Paul speaks of godliness, he's talking about devotion in action, devotion to God in action. And this devotion is characterized by a fear of God, a love for God, a desire for God, and it pours out into our lives in living for God. There's a sense in which a person who is godly, God is present with this person, and they live like it. The kind of teacher Paul is warning about here didn't have that kind of life. And this shows up, unfortunately, in some Bible pastors and teachers who do not exemplify Christian piety and growth and faith in their life. And by the way, you will almost always find this to be the case, almost always, that when you have a supposed teacher of the Bible who does not consent to wholesome words, but instead has a morbid craving for disputes and arguments over words, often their life is a mess. Almost always, those two things go hand in hand. You see, commitment to wholesome words, words that are filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, words that are filled with good teaching and good doctrine, those things are what drive righteous living, a godly life. Not long ago, I talked with a man about a church he was involved in out east. The senior pastor of that church had unjustly moved to have the assistant pastor, one of the assistants, I should say, removed from the church. And this particular senior pastor had been mildly and privately and rightly challenged by this assistant, this fellow elder, over a practice that he was doing in the church. Didn't bring it out in public, just talked to him behind closed doors and said, "I'm concerned about what we're doing here. Can you help me understand why you're doing what you're doing?" And the senior pastor got so upset, enraged, that he blew up at him and then went on to lie about the assistant on more than one occasion to try to get the rest of the leadership of the church to remove him from office. Now, the trouble was that many of the leaders recognized, in that church, many of the leaders recognized that the senior pastor was wrong, but they stuck with him anyways and fired the other pastors and removed them from the church. And the reason the church did this was because the pastor was said to be the man of God. And as such, he could do no wrong. That's a biblical phrase, by the way, to put upon a pastor. If you see down in verse number 11, Paul calls Timothy, O man of God. But that phrase is only rightly applied to someone when their teaching and their life match up in godliness, a devotion to God in action. And for this pastor, it didn't. And I'm sad to say that there have been many Christian teachers, even so-called pastors and Bible teachers, who have been shielded with titles like man of God over and over in their life against their life and their teaching. Godliness is an achievable thing for pastors, and for that matter, for any of us in this room. Any Christian, including you in this room, can be called a godly individual, but it's not simply a title that makes you that. A pastor is not automatically, once he's installed as such, to be known as God's man. That's achieved when their life and their teaching are shown to be full of God's Son and full of God's Son's actions in the way that they conduct their lives. So the marks of unhealthy teachers and teaching show up in what is taught and lived. And if you have those two things together, unhealthy teaching and teachers, it will not lead to goodness. Instead, it will lead to destruction. And that leads to our second question. What are the results of unhealthy teaching? What happens when you have people who don't consent to wholesome words, who argue about words and disputes? What happens when those people lead in congregations? Well, Paul tells us the answer to that beginning in verse 4. Notice the end of that verse. But is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which, this is what it produces, envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, and in verse number 5, useless wranglings. In other words, when the teaching is poor and the teacher has a poor example of godliness in front of the church, these are the results. And you look over that list, not one of them is good and not one of them is beautiful. Paul goes on to describe what that teaching does to the people in the church in verse number 5. It results in men of corrupt minds. It results in men who are destitute, bankrupt of the truth. And it results in men who suppose, they believe that godliness is a means of gain. All three of those, sadly, I'm sad to say, can be seen in poorly taught churches. Men of corrupt minds literally means men that are minds that are depraved or decaying. This is the overt sinfulness of people because their minds are dominated by their sin. It happens when people feel that they can live how they please or be one thing in church and another thing somewhere else. They can lecture about morality here, but live in an immoral lifestyle out there. Destitute of truth, bankrupt of truth, they don't have it. And you can go find churches like this, filled with people, filled with relics and religious platitudes, but no real truth. I think the liberal Protestant churches fit this category very well. Beautiful buildings, magnificent programs, but none of the work of Jesus Christ and His gospel. And then you have people who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. This includes preachers who preach the so-called prosperity gospel and those who hear them. It's the faith healers that tell you that your faith will be good if you give your money to them. It includes men who live in absolute mansions off the backs of the people they're exploiting. These are the results of unhealthy teaching and teachers, fights and spiritually sick people. Now let me just for a moment pause and brag on our church here. I believe I can honestly say that this church is not defined by this list. Envy, strife, useless wrangling over words. We're not a perfect church. And if you look at this list of envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, and so on, there have been times that some of those things have cropped up here and there, but I don't believe it defines our church. And I will tell you why I think this is the case. I believe that it's because we now have a heritage in this church for several decades of Bible teachers and preachers who are committed to the absolute authority of Scripture and committed to proclaiming that authority to people like you. And you have submitted and listened to the proclamation of the Word, and that also has results. And it's called love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and gentleness and faith. The exact opposite of what bad teaching does. Pastor Cable, of course, our last pastor, used to say tongue-in-cheek that Sunrise Bible Church was the best-kept secret in Chisago County, way out here in the sticks. And while we work at not making ourselves a secret, I believe that that's true in many ways. It shows up in practical and tangible ways. Just a couple of weeks ago, in a sermon, I mentioned about a pastor who went into a deacon's meeting and was blindsided by a series of accusations that were leveled against him by someone in the congregation. 16 of them exactly. And afterwards, I had one of our deacons come to me and say, "How could that happen? How did that happen? Who let that happen?" And I gave him a few more details, and I jokingly said, "Don't let that happen to me, all right? Don't let me ever show up at a deacon's meeting and have somebody do that." And his response was beautiful to my ears. He said to me, "I always say to people who have a complaint against someone else in the church, I don't want to hear that unless you have talked to the other person first and brought that issue to them." Now, that simple statement is a reflection of Christian maturity, which comes from a long history of solid Bible teachers. It's very simple, but there are a lot of churches when the Bible isn't explained and how to deal with conflict. If someone conflict happens, they don't know how to deal with it. Now, we're not a perfect church by any means, but I can tell you that verses 4 and 5, they don't define us. And let's not let it define us. Let's keep the truth firm. Proclaim the grace and the joy and the truth of the good news of God and Jesus Christ. And it won't define us. Healthy teaching produces healthy people. And when you hear the word as it is proclaimed, and when it comes, they're wholesome words. If any words that I say are, God will bless that in the life of our church. That leads us to our third question. First, we asked, what are the marks of unhealthy teachers and teachings? And we saw that they show up in what is taught and what is lived. Second, what are the results of unhealthy teachings? And we saw that list: envy, strife, reveling, and so on. Our third question, what does healthy teaching actually look like? Well, I'd be tempted to just say, "Well, just listen to me and you know." But I don't want to do that, all right? That's not always true. What does healthy teaching look like? I want you to go back to verse 3 for a moment. And just note how Paul summarizes what was not being taught by some teachers in the Ephesian church. When he says what's not being taught, we also get some clues as to what should be taught. These teachers, these false teachers, were not in agreement, not consenting to wholesome words. Words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. That, I believe, is a beautiful description of what healthy teaching looks like. And remember, as we noted earlier, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are not just the red letter words in your Bible. This is the idea of the content of Jesus' sayings and teachings and its implications. The teacher today is to consent, is to submit, to come in agreement with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Healthy teaching doesn't try to reinvent the wheel. Christian teachers may say a truth in a fresh way, but what primarily they do is to preach and teach the historic truths of Jesus and the historic doctrinal truths that Christians have held to for now nearly 2,000 years. That's the same true, the second half of this description of wholesome words. Not just the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the doctrine which accords with godliness. That doctrine or teaching, as we've said, is the whole counsel of God. It's the truth that is systematically passed down from one generation to another. It's the whole system of Christian truth and thought, which is based upon the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Healthy teachers do this week in and week out. They go back. They don't try to reinvent the wheel. This is good news for pastors and teachers. And it's good news for you as a hearer. For preachers and teachers, the good news is that as I've just noted, we don't have to make new stuff up every week. We don't have to come up with our own stuff every single week. A few months ago, I was pointed to by a friend to a choir that was a video of a choir that was singing a beautiful arrangement of a Christian hymn, and this choir was singing in just a beautiful church that was in the Midwest. It was wonderful to hear. I enjoyed very much the hymn that was sung, the building was in. It was just perfect acoustically, and it just sounded gorgeous. The church that they were in was large, it was stately, it was beautiful. I would not say overly ornate, but clearly the building was well thought out and cared for, and it was a testament to the generations of church people who brought about its construction. Well, after I finished listening to the choir of a beautiful Christian hymn in this beautiful building, I was curious about the church, and so I turned to Mr. Google and I searched up this church, and I found out a little more about it. They had their sermons online, and I clicked on the latest sermon. It was the one that was just preached the week before. The preacher got up and he read a text from the Bible and then proceeded for the next 25 minutes to say absolutely nothing that corresponded with the scripture. Not one thing. In fact, the heart of his message was about the benefits of capitalism to society and the world. He waxed eloquent about those benefits for about 20 of the 25 minutes. Now, in full disclosure, as I mentioned last week, I happen to be a capitalist. I mean, that's, you know, if you want to know about that, I can talk to you on a personal level. But there was no gospel there. There was no words of Jesus. There was no doctrine. There was no teaching which accords with godliness. It was simply his thoughts or the thoughts of human origin proclaimed in that so-called pulpit. A little more investigation for me turned up that this was the norm for that church and its pastor. Apparently, he might have been turning out good capitalists, but he was not turning out good Christians. See, healthy teaching and teachers and the process of consenting to wholesome words is good news for all of us because we consistently come back to the themes and the doctrines and the truths of this book. And it shapes me and it shapes you, and together we are shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. Healthy teaching and teachers goes to the foolishness of preaching, where a preacher proclaims the teachings of Jesus, the Christian truth that we are saved by our faith and that our life is changed to be a godly individual. That's what we run around here. And by God's grace, we will and will continue to pursue it. Father in heaven, use these words to encourage our hearts. I thank you for the heritage of this church over many decades now, of consistently coming back to the scripture. Lord, we do confess we are sinful people, and there are times in which we make mistakes and errors in our judgments. But on the whole, I thank you for your grace that has been shown to us, and continually coming back to the word of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of the truth of the gospel, and the word that has been recorded for us in these 66 books. May they continue to shape us in our teaching. May you continue to bless and these dear people as they hear the word proclaimed, and may it drive us ever closer to living a godly life, looking for the day in which your Son will come and redeem us from this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.